Hey, you're listening to the Casper Faith Podcast, where you can catch up on and re-listen to encouraging messages shared by the staff here at the church. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope these words inspire you, challenge you, and expose you to God's love in a meaningful way. Enjoy the message.
Nobody in the Moabite nation, up to the 10th generation, will ever be part of the community of Israel, should enter God's house and worship. And so Ruth and Rahab are two ladies that are really outsiders, that really don't have a ice cube's chance in Hades at being part of anything that God wants to do. And yet God includes them, not just in the royal lineage of David, but they're in the royal lineage of Christ, part of the messianic line. And so the question is, why did God do that? What was it about them? What were the qualities in their life that God chose them and said, you're special, I honor you, I want you, I need you as part of the royal family of Israel? Today we're going to look at Rahab and Ruth. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2 and the book of Ruth. And as we are talking this morning about this whole concept, it's leaving a royal legacy, having a royal legacy. And so the question is, how do we have a royal legacy? And when we talk about a legacy, we're just not talking about raising godly children. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something bigger. Because you see, for these ladies, it was about establishing the kingdom of God in the entire nation. It was about strengthening and expanding the influence of God, setting up the messianic line. It's about something that's far bigger than just a family. And this morning, I believe God wants you and I to establish a royal legacy, because we're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that Jesus has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father. You see, we are royalty. Did you realize that this morning? Look at your neighbor and say, you're royalty. I'm a king. That's right. I'm bad. I'm a queen. Especially today, moms are queen, okay? But no, we are royalty. And here's the thing. God wants us to set up his influence, his reign, his rule in our city, in our nation. He wants to establish the kingdom of God in our nation, and he uses the body of Christ, his kings and priests, to do that. So how do we as a church set up a legacy in our families? Set up a legacy in our church, in our schools, in our workplace, in our city, in our state, in our nation? What do we need to be for God to say, you're someone that I can use to make an impact and influence generations to come? We're going to take a look at that. And the first quality today in your notes this morning, on the back of your bulletins, the first thing we discover about Rahab and Ruth is that they possessed an all-in attitude about God. They possessed an all-in attitude about God. Now, all-in is a poker analogy that refers to putting all of your chips based on what the hand you have. You think your hand is good enough that you're going all-in, you're betting it all, you're fully committed, you hold nothing back. And when you look at the lives of Rahab and Ruth, those are two ladies that they were all-in. They held nothing back from God. They gave God their everything. And so we're going to take a look first at Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. And we have a map up here. And you can see there's a big arrow there, kind of right in the middle, that points to your left. And it says Gilgal and Jericho. And if you look to the right of it, there is a blue line, and it runs up, and it says the River Jordan. Israel and Joshua, they were on the right side of the Jordan River. It's been 40 years since they were at the Promised Land last. They were looking at going in, but because the people says, hey, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of the giants in the land of Canaan in this Promised Land, we can't take it. God had them wander for 40 years. Once again, they're at the Promised Land ready to go in. And before they do, Joshua sends in two spies. He learned from Moses. I'm not doing this 12 thing. I'm only taking two guys that I trust. I don't want to spend another 40 years out here. And so Joshua sends two spies in, and they go throughout the land. You can see there's Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and they spy out the land, see what kind of land it is. And on their way back to cross the Jordan and give a report, they stop in Jericho. And as they stop in Jericho, they enter the house of a prostitute so as not to arouse suspicion. But the king of Jericho heard that there were two strangers in town. He has seen the army of Israel on the other side of the Jordan River. So in Joshua chapter 2, verse 3, the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Now here's the thing. If Rahab is caught harboring these enemies, she loses her life. She gets the axe. She's a traitor to the crown, traitor to her people, traitor to her city. She will be executed. And what does she do? She hides the spies. She doesn't turn them in, but she protects them, and she lies to the king. Now, that's not a good thing to do, but she did it because here's the thing. She believes that God is the one true God. She has a genuine faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace." As you read in Joshua 2, she tells the spies, "We have heard what God did to the Egyptians at the Red Sea 40 years ago. We have heard how God has taken care of your entire nation, probably 2 to 3 million people or more, out in the desert for 40 years. We've heard the miraculous things that God has done for you, and we're all in fear." But whereas Hebrews tells us that none of the other people in the land believed that he was the one true God, Rahab does. She believes that he's the one true God, and she says in verse 11 of Joshua chapter 2, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." You see, Rahab desired nothing more than God. She knew he was real, and she wanted him. She knew that the idols that they worshipped were false, and she said, "I am willing to risk my life. I'm willing to put my life on the line and harbor these spies because I want God in my life." She was a woman who said, "I am all in when it comes to God." When you take a look at Ruth, Ruth has this same attitude of being all in. Her backstory is that she lives in Moab, but up in Israel, and if we could go back to the map really quick, on the right side, down at the bottom, you see where it says Moab. That's where Moab was. Now, in Israel at the time, where all the red arrows are, there was a man named Elimelech. And there he was a farmer. He had a wife and two kids, and there was a famine in the land. And so he leaves his land, and he goes to Moab because he hears there's rain. He hears there's no famine. He hears that Moab is prospering. So he goes there, and as he lives, we're not sure how long he lives there, but he dies after he arrives, and then his two sons marry Moabite women. One of them is Ruth. After 10 years, the sons die. And so Elimelech's wife, Naomi, she's all by herself. She has no husband to support her. Her sons are gone. No one to support her, so she decides, "I'm going back to Israel." In the process, she tells her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, she says, "I want you to stay here. Stay with your people. Stay here. There's nothing for you." Because she knows that Moabites are outsiders. Now, Orpah, how many ladies are glad your mother did not name you Orpah? What a beautiful name. She goes back, but Ruth says, "No, I am staying with you." Take a look at chapter 1 of Ruth, verse 15 and 17. She, Naomi, said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where I die, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts you and me. Somewhere in this marriage, somehow as she is married to one of Naomi's sons, and she hears about the God of Israel, Ruth comes to have a relationship with him. Ruth comes into a real experience, and she knows that God is true and real. Her idols are false, and she wants to hang on to that. And as a result, she says, I'm not staying here. She knows if I stay here in Moab where nobody believes, where I'm surrounded by paganism, where people don't love God, I'm not going to make it. I want to hold on to this God that I have encountered, that I had never known before. And so she says, I'm willing to leave my family, my friends, my culture, everything I have, and I'm going to go with you to a nation that really hates me, that even your gods has a black mark on my people. I'm willing to go and be an outsider, possibly face ridicule, and most likely relegating my life to a life of singleness because no one is going to want to marry a Moabite because they're outsiders. Ruth went all in for God. She says, there is nothing more important than God. He's my highest priority, more than my comfort, more than my welfare, more than anything I want or desire. I want God in my life. And friends, I believe that that is the first and greatest quality about these two ladies. Why, when God is looking at who is the king of Israel going to come from, who is the Messiah going to come from, God sees two of the most unlikely candidates and says, you know what, Rahab and Ruth, you are ladies that I know there's nothing you desire more than me. You're all in. Boom. You're in the royal lineage. I'm giving you a royal legacy. How does that apply to us today? Are we all in for God? Is He our highest priority? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think a lot of us say, yeah, God's my highest priority, okay? Just do a little evaluation of yourself, okay? When's the last time you've spent time in prayer, okay? And I'm not talking about 30 seconds over your food, okay? Thank you, Jesus, for this food because it is so good. Amen. Let's eat. All right? We're not talking about when's the last time you've just sat back and enjoyed time with Jesus. Man, I've been so busy. I haven't had time. I haven't read my Bible. But yeah, God's my highest priority. Here's another one. How consistent are we at saying, God, today is an open book. You can take my life and do whatever you please with it. I know I've got these things to do. I've got my to-do list. But God, I want to be used of you. Lord, give me a soul today. Give me someone to share the gospel with. God, give me a divine appointment. God, open a door for me to encourage someone, to help someone. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. God, just take the whole course of my day and direct it and guide it. And I'm trusting you to take care of everything else. How consistently do we just lay it all out there and say, God, it's yours? When's the last time we've tithed, that we've given to missions? When's the last time that we have said, God, I'm willing to serve in the church? When's the last time when God pricked our heart and said, I want you to do this, do that? And we says, ooh, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. No way. Or we say, yes, God, I'll do it. You see, when God is our highest priority, then there's really no area of our life that we're withholding from Him. And so I want you to evaluate right now on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 low, 10 is high. Where do you rank yourself on the all-in attitude when it comes to God? You don't have to write it down, but you know, are you at a 3? You at a 5, kind of halfway? You at a 7? You at a 9? I don't think any of us can be 10. Because the Apostle Paul, when he wrote, he says, I'm not perfect, I haven't attained. I'm still pressing on towards the mark. I want to be all in for God. But where do you see yourself? What's the level of your commitment? How high a priority? That's the first quality to having a royal legacy, to influencing the people around us for the kingdom. The second quality we see in Rahab and Ruth is compassion. It's compassion. Rahab and Ruth were not so self-absorbed that they didn't think about the people around them. We first see this in Ruth and Joshua, in Rahab, in Joshua chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Rahab has hidden the spies. She's told the king they're gone, they've left. And so she shelters them. And after the king leaves, she pleads for the two spies to spare her life, but not just her life, but the life of her family. It says in verse 12, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Now here's the thing. The more people who know that Rahab sheltered the spies and hid the spies, the more of a chance there is for that to get leaked out. And if that's leaked out before Israel comes in and saves her, she's dead meat. It's not like she just got away with it when the king is there. She still has to wait until they come in and they defeat Jericho, and then she's safe. And the more people who know, the greater chance there is of her life being in danger. But she doesn't think about her own skin. She's not just thinking about her own neck. She is concerned for her family. She doesn't want them to perish. Now, what's interesting is her father, mother, brother, and sisters are all at home. It's not like they're somewhere else. They're there in Jericho. My question is, why was Rahab not living at home with her family, but living all by herself, supporting herself as a prostitute? That's a great question to ask. Was there some falling out? Was there some difficulty? You know, was there some bad blood there? But now when she realizes they're going to die, we don't know the backstory behind it, but we do know this. She was willing to even have a greater risk of her life being lost by saying, "Please save my family." She was a woman of compassion who looked out for others. Ruth, too, was a lady of compassion. We see this in chapter 2, verse 14 and 18. Ruth was widowed. She had no family to take care of her, so she takes upon herself to take care of her mother-in-law. And when they arrive in Israel, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. And to provide for the poor, the Jewish law gave instructions. It's listed in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. They told the farmers, "Don't harvest everything in your field. When you harvest the crops of your land, don't harvest the grain along the edges, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It's the same with your grape crop. Don't strip every last bunch of grapes from the vines, and don't pick up the grapes that fall to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God." And so because of that, Ruth says, "I'm going to go out in the field during the harvest time, and I'm going to pick up what's been dropped. I'm going to go to the edges of the field. I'm going to harvest so that there's food for Naomi and I." And we see that later in the evening, she sits down, they invite her to have a meal, and she has roasted grain. And in verse 14 and 18, she holds some of it back for her mother-in-law, and when she gets home, she feeds it to her. She's not thinking about herself, "Man, I've been working hard, I'm starving, I'm hungry." No, Ruth is compassionate and other-oriented. And as we look at Rahab and Ruth, we see that this other-oriented mindset, I believe, is a quality that God looked at and says, that's the kind of kings, that's the kind of queens, the kind of princes and princesses that I need in my family, that I need to rule our nation. And so they were chosen. What's interesting is that as Ruth has compassion, compassion is extended to her by the landowner that she was working in his fields. His name was Boaz. And Boaz, in verse 8 through 11 of Ruth chapter 2, Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they're harvesting and then follow them. I've warned the young man not to treat you roughly. And when you're thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well. Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. What have I done to deserve such kindness? She asked. I'm only a foreigner. Verse 11, yes, I know, Boaz replied, but I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and own land to live here among complete strangers. Boaz notes Ruth's compassion, and he has compassion on her, even though she's an outsider. Where did Boaz learn that compassion from? Probably his parents. You know who his parents were? His dad's name was Salmon, and his mother's name was Rahab. The same Rahab who had been a prostitute in Jericho. The same Rahab who had probably been considered an outsider several times, who had probably been ridiculed, and she taught her son that God doesn't look at a person's race. He doesn't look at their exterior life. He doesn't look at the externals. He looks at the condition of a person's heart. And so as Boaz looks at this foreigner, this Moabite, excluded of the 10th generation, he has compassion on her. And do you realize that Boaz eventually marries Ruth? And because Boaz showed compassion, he gets to be in the royal legacy too. When you're all in for God and you have compassion for others, you're not too busy for them, you're not too consumed with your own life, God can use you to impact and influence people for the kingdom. And so I want you to take a look at your compassion meter on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 low, 10 high. How's your compassion? See, compassion does something. It doesn't just sit around and say, that's really too bad that they're going through such a tough time. No, Ruth saw a need, she did something. Boaz saw a need, he did something. Rahab saw a need, she did something. Compassion does something. And sometimes we can be so busy, so caught up in life, running here, running there, that we have sympathy, but we don't have compassion. Because sympathy just feels bad for someone, whereas compassion does something. So where's your compassion level? Is God saying, you know, you need to trust me. You need to have more compassion. You need to be not so absorbed with what's going on in your life. Those were two qualities the ladies had that made them part of the royal legacy. What's the third quality? The third one, and I know you're going to love this one, hard-working servanthood. Hey, yeah, I got a couple excited about that one. Having a good work ethic. Now, who would have thought that God would say, that's what I'm looking for in the royal legacy, huh? But that's what he's looking for. And Ruth was a hard worker. In chapter 2, verse 17 and 23, it said, Ruth gathered barley there all day. And then when she's done, she beat out the grain that evening and it filled an entire basket. We're told in verse 23 that she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until, listen to this, the end of the barley harvest and the end of the wheat harvest. You see, they arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. She works the entire harvest of barley, and then it's wheat season. The wheat is ripe and ready, so she works through that one. Ruth was a hard-working servant. She had a great work ethic. And she realized, I think she experienced what Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom. The disciples, they were fighting one time in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, and the disciples were saying, who was the greatest? They were having a Muhammad Ali contest. I am the greatest. No, I am the greatest. No, I am the greatest. No. And Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be a servant of all. And Ruth was a servant of all, and he says, hey, I'm bringing you into the royal family. You're going to have a royal legacy. There's a diagram in your notes. It's also up on the screen, but this is the leadership pyramid. And the world's view of leadership, the world's view of authority, on the bottom, it starts out small, and as you go up in leadership, it says, the higher I go, the more privileges, the more freedoms I have, the more rewards, the less responsibility. And in the world's eyes, the higher I get, it's like, you know what? I'm beyond that. I don't have to do that. You exist to serve me. The leader, I'm going home early, and you peons, you get to stay and work late. You get to do more. I get to do less. That's the world's view of leadership, the world's view of power. Now, what is Christ's view? Christ's view, when you're on the bottom, that's when you have the most rights. That's where you have the most freedoms. You see, when you're just coming to church on Sunday morning and you're not involved in ministry, then you can kind of do what you want to do and kind of say what you want to say. But when you get involved in a ministry, you just can't blast somebody anymore. You just can't treat them roughly. Why? Because you're representing the church and you're representing Christ. And so the higher up you go in responsibility, the higher up in position, the higher up in power in the kingdom of God, the fewer privileges and fewer freedoms you have. You have greater responsibility and fewer options. Your attitude is, how can I help others? I'm not free to do that anymore. Leaders have a greater commitment, not less of a commitment. And if you want to be a part of the royal legacy, part of influencing our city, then God is looking for men and women who are hard-working servants. People that are willing to say, I will serve you. I remember when I did my internship in college, my professor says, Craig, you'd be ready if the pastor gets sick to preach on Sunday morning and then to scrub toilets Monday morning. And you know, that did happen. I never got to preach Sunday morning, but I got to scrub the toilets on Monday morning. They needed help doing that, so that's what I did. And here, the thing is, if you're not willing to serve, you're not qualified to lead. If there is anything that's, well, that's beneath me, I can't do, you know what? You are not qualified to be a leader. And so, it's an attitude of humility, of hard work, of serving, of helping others, of putting them before myself. That was why Ruth was included in the royal legacy. So evaluate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. 10 is high, 1 is low. How's your work ethic? Are you punctual? Are you there on time? Do you do what you're supposed to do? Do you go the second mile? That's the true test of being a servant. How's your work ethic, and how are you at serving, at humbling yourself, and doing the peon jobs, doing the jobs that nobody else wants to do? When I was in college, I was working as a bellman at the downtown Holiday Inn in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And because we were downtown, we had a lot of big conferences, a lot of high rollers came through there, but we're downtown, so there was a lot of homeless people. And sometimes the homeless people would come in and they would use the facilities. Sometimes they didn't always hit the toilet, if you know what I mean. Sometimes people were drunk and it was all over the bathroom or all over something. And it was amazing. Whenever the management would call us on our walkie-talkies, I was a bellman, whenever they'd call us and it's like, hey, I need someone to carry someone's bags, there are some guys, boom, they're first right there at the front desk because that meant more money in my pocket. Hey, I have cleanup in the bathroom. Crickets chirping. Nobody responds. And there were several times I got to clean up the vomit and clean up the filth. Because that's what a servant does. You don't hide out and wait. And, oh, man, I was stuck doing this. I had to do this here. No, no, no. Do you look for how you can get out of serving? Or do you say, no, or you're the first one in line, say, yeah, I'm right there. I'm ready to help out. God's looking for hardworking servants. The final quality this morning that propels you and I to be part of a royal legacy where we can impact people for Christ is to have an unwavering faith. Have an unwavering faith. Rahab was waiting several days for the Israelites to attack. She had probably been in her home at least 3 weeks or more from the time that the spies left. Follow this timeline. We have it up on the screen. She told the spies in Joshua 2:16, go wait in the mountains for 3 days because the king is out looking for you. You need to go the opposite direction, hide in the mountains for 3 days. By that time, they'll be back and you can make it safely across the border. So there's 3 days. Now, when they get back, Joshua tells the children of Israel, you have 3 days to pack up and get your provisions ready before we cross over. Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and then it takes place in chapter 3, verse 2. Now, after they cross over, and what's interesting, they cross over and the Jordan River, it parts just like the Red Sea did. And the waters mount up tall. So Jericho sees this, and they're struck with the power of God, and the fear of God falls on them. And when they cross over, you know what God said? Before you fight, there's one thing you got to do. All of you men, you need to be circumcised. Yeah, I'm sure it was about that quiet there. All the men said, amen. No, ouch. You see, they hadn't been circumcising their kids for the 40 years in the wilderness. And so all the men had to be circumcised, and then they had to be healed. Now, it's going to take a little bit of time for that to happen, say at least a week, if not more. But God was looking out for that because they saw the Jericho split open like the Red Sea, and the fear of God was in them. They were protected. God knew, you can do this. It doesn't make sense, but I'm protecting you. I'm looking out for you. God defies the odds. I can keep the enemy from coming and attacking you when you're totally defenseless, when your warriors are incapacitated and can't do anything. They had faith. And then, after they're healed, then instead of them, boom, attacking, it's like, well, you march around the city one time, one day. And then you do it a second time, and a third day, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. And on the seventh day, you do it seven times. They had been waiting at least 3 weeks, probably a month or more. And you know, in that time, Rahab could have said, well, for crying out loud, what's going on? Why is this taking so long? Get with the program, guys. I mean, it should have. I'm sure she was probably thinking within a week's time, they're going to attack. But you know what? She doesn't waver in her faith. She doesn't give up. She doesn't quit, even though there is a delay. And there are some of you that you have been praying, you've been seeking God, and you don't see God moving. God's delaying. He's not working on your timetable, and you don't know what's going on, and you feel like throwing in the towel. Friend, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing well, for in due season, in due time, you will reap a harvest. God is faithful. Keep your faith in Him by having an unwavering trust in God. Let me ask you these questions. How do we react to discouragement? How do we respond when God delays, when the answer doesn't happen when we think it should? Does our faith stay steady in difficult times? You say, Craig, how do I know if my faith is staying steady? Here's one. My joy and my peace remain constant. They don't fluctuate with my circumstances. I don't have anxiety. I don't have grumbling. I don't have criticism. I don't get negative and grouchy, because if my joy and peace are steady, then my faith is steady. When I encounter grumbling or anxiety in my life, you know what that is? That's the warning light on my dash. Hey, you've got engine trouble. There's something going on in the engine of your heart. You need to check that. You need to look at that, because your trust in me is not where it should be. This morning, as you look at your level of unwavering faith, 10 high, 1 low, where are you at right now? How's your faith? God used Rahab and he used Ruth to change the course of a nation and really all of history, being part of the royal line of Christ. They influenced not only a nation, but the world. And today, God's looking at his kings, his queens, and his priests. Kings, they extend their reign. And we're kings of God, so we're extending his reign. Priests draw near to God and draw other people near to God. And that's the legacy God is looking for, that you and I would make an impact in the people around us, one person at a time, one day at a time. And as we all, as Dale does it when he's on the construction site, as Barbara and her team do it in the food pantry, as Jay does it in the railroad, as Neil does it in retirement, and he goes to the store to get his milk and his eggs, wherever you're at, when you make that impact one at a time, and we're all doing it, there is a ripple effect, and a royal legacy is being established.
Hey, you're listening to the Casper Faith Podcast, where you can catch up on and re-listen to encouraging messages shared by the staff here at the church. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope these words inspire you, challenge you, and expose you to God's love in a meaningful way. Enjoy the message.